The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
My message this morning is on Christ and the Scriptures, based on John 5, the verses 37 to 40, and John 10, verses 34 to 36. On the basis of this passage of the Gospel of John, we deal with the necessity, the authority, the clarity, and the sufficiency of Scripture. Bethesda. Jesus came into the world to save his people from their sin. The Father had sent him into the world for this very purpose. Jesus said, "The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." Just come along to Jerusalem to see a striking example of this work. Right past the sheep market we go. See those impotent folk, the blind, the halt, the withered. See how they crowd one another for a place near that pool. And see that poor man there. For 38 years he has been helpless. See the desperation on his face. He has tried ever so often, but he can never get into the pool quickly enough after the troubling of the water. But here comes Rabbi Jesus straight for him. "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." The man obeys. How could he help but do so? He now has life flowing through his limbs, but it was on the Sabbath day. And here comes another rabbi. His name is Jonathan. Rabbi Jonathan knows his prophets. He quotes Jeremiah 17. "Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day." Now the mob gathers. "How dare you set yourself against the commandment of God? Who are you that dares to speak against God? Only those who are moved by Satan do this. How dare you tell this man to bear a burden on the Sabbath day?" said Jesus, in effect. "In healing this man, I did the work which my Father sent me, his Son, to do. And in carrying his bed on the Sabbath day, he is not breaking the commandment of God. On the contrary, he is showing forth the fact that the Sabbath is made for man and not man made for the Sabbath. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill the law." "But who then are you, Jesus? Are you greater than Moses?" comes the simple response. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into death, but is passed from death unto life." They look at one another in amazement. "So he means to say that we are spiritually impotent, as that old cripple there was physically impotent, and he means to say that he alone can work the work of the Father in making men alive? He says that he has come to us to give us everlasting life. He has come to save us from condemnation. And if we don't listen, then he tells us that the Father hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So he thinks he is the promised Messiah. So he makes himself equal with God. But surely we must cling to Moses and the prophets. When Moses said, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might,' a man who makes himself out to be God must be put away. He blasphemes." Satan laughs at this conversation. Jesus had come, he claimed, to destroy him and his kingdom. He had tried in vain to deflect the course of Jesus' work by tempting him to take the kingdom from him, that is, from Satan's hand. You need not go through the trouble of agony of establishing your kingdom upon the righteousness of God, said Satan. Who knows what that righteousness is? You can have the kingdom, and I can still have mine. The world is big enough for both of us. Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. As the promised Messiah, I have come to establish my kingdom in the hearts of men, that is, on the exclusive worship of the one and only living God. And as Jesus answered Satan, so he now answered those who followed him in their effort to keep him from accomplishing his work of saving sinful men. They think it is possible to come to God the Father without coming to him as the God-man whom the Father has sent. More than that, they think it is quite impossible to come to the Father through Jesus Christ as the Son. Those who seek to come to the Father through Jesus Christ have lost the Father. Inspired by Satan, the scribes and Pharisees and they who followed them were, to be sure, worshipers of one God. That is, they were monotheists, as many Greeks were too, but their God was an abstract sort of God. Their God, like the God of the Greeks and of many other Gentiles, was not the creator, redeemer, God of Abraham, of Moses, and of the prophets. In worshiping that God, they knew not what they worshiped. In worshiping that abstract principle of unity, far beyond the knowledge of any man, in worshiping a God who didn't know himself, who was not a he nor a she, but an it, they were, in effect, worshiping themselves. How greatly did Satan rejoice in this attitude of the Jews to Jesus. Having failed when directly and personally tempting Jesus, he has now, it seemed, succeeded in persuading those who came to save and resisting him. In his all-out war against Jesus, who came to save men everywhere from sin, Satan ignores for a moment the Gentiles who serve him in any case. He concentrates now on the Jews, to whom the oracles of God for the redemption of man were given. And now it seems that he has at last succeeded. He has, seemingly, succeeded in having those who had received these oracles misinterpret them so as to make the appearance of the promised Messiah in Jesus Christ to be impossible and the claim of Jesus to be the Messiah to be blasphemous. But our Savior was not dismayed. He knew what was in man. He knew what Satan was trying to do now, as he had known what Satan was trying to do earlier. Satan had already appealed to Scripture when he was in the desert. Show yourself to be the Son of God by casting yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. In their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. The Pharisees are now appealing to Scripture in a way similar to that in which Satan had appealed to Scripture on this earlier occasion. Satan and his followers appeal to Scripture as though they were a witness, more particularly a normative witness to a God who is not the creator of man as though he had not become a sinner and was not under the wrath of God for his sin, and of the promised Messiah as though he, a man, as a leader of men, could effect universal bliss for their nation without a basis in the righteousness of God. But how then could the promise of God to Abraham that in him all nations should be blessed be fulfilled? Obviously, the question between Jesus and those who opposed him was the basic one with respect to the nature of God, of man, of sin, and of redemption. And these problems, basic as each one of them is, were now centered on the one question of the identity and nature of the promised Messiah. Who is this Messiah? Jesus claimed that it was he. His opponents claimed that it was not he. They said, in effect, it could not be he. The true Messiah would never speak of setting them free from sin through his own death for them. He would never say, Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. But Jesus goes simply on to desert that he is the promised Messiah. And this leads him finally to make his appeal to Scripture. In the first place, he appeals to the witness of John the Baptist. John says he saw the Spirit descending and remaining on Jesus and adds, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." John said that Jesus was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Secondly, Jesus appeals to the works which he says the Father hath given me to finish. The same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. Thirdly, Jesus appealed to the very words spoken by the Father at the time of his own baptism. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Finally, Jesus appeals to the Old Testament scriptures. If the Jews are ready to reject the first three witnesses as obviously illusory, can they then do this with the scriptures? They boast of the scriptures of Moses and the prophets. Through them, they say, God has spoken. In them, the portrait of the Messiah to come is given. "True," says Jesus, "and that is because they speak of me." Read the scriptures aright, and you will see that all they say points to me. All the promises of Scripture find their fulfillment in me. I am the seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. If you read them as you now read them, then all the promises of Scripture evaporate, and you, as well as the Gentiles, will live in darkness and in death. Secondly, we deal with the necessity of Scripture. The necessity of Scripture, then, for Jesus lies in the necessity of knowledge concerning him as the Savior from sin. It was he who, through Moses, had given his law to his people so that they might learn to flee for the forgiveness of their sins to him who was to come. Through the opening of the Scripture unto them, Jesus opens up to them the meaning of the law and of themselves as sinners, as breakers of the law, as under the wrath of the covenant God, and of himself as the one who would be led as a lamb to the slaughter. The heart of Jesus' argument is to the effect that a merely formal adherence to the Scriptures as the Word of God is utterly inadequate and even wicked. Only he who reads the Scriptures pointing to him as the Son of God and Son of Man, as the one whose flesh he will eat and whose blood he will drink, really takes the Scripture for what it actually is. But then, such being the fact of the matter, then Scripture is not some human witness to Jesus Christ as the God-man. Then the Scriptures are Christ's witness to himself. John witnesses to Christ because Christ is witnessing to himself. The miraculous works that Jesus did witness to him because in them Jesus was again witnessing to himself. The Father witnessed to him because Jesus is one with the Father. Jesus appeals constantly to the Father who sent him, but he also insists that he and the Father are one. Therefore, he does not hesitate to say, "Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go." There is no appeal beyond Jesus' testimony to himself. How could there be? He is the Word that was in the beginning with God. He is the Word that was God. Before Abram was, I am. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. We are in principle like blind men in a cave, unless we see all things in this world in the light of this word. We cannot find out God by searching him unless our search be carried on by the means of the light that desires from him who is the Son of God. Suppose that on a sultry summer night, you children catch 100 fireflies, putting them in a glass jar. Suppose you then take this jar in a cave, and in the cave you let them fly. Will you ask each other whether perhaps there is a sun from which the light and heat that is in these fireflies comes? Surely the fireflies are witnesses to the sun. they are witnesses because there is in them no power to give light or heat except that which they had first derived from the sun themselves. No fact in this world can give independent testimony to the existence of God. Shall he that planted the ear not hear? Shall he that formed the eye not see? How much the more then is it true that the redemptive light and life that shines through the word and work of Moses and the prophets is what it is because it derives from Jesus Christ the Redeemer. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. You will have no life in them unless you realize that they contain my words. They testify of me because in them the Father testifies of me and I testify of myself. Do you think you believe in God because you have proved his existence apart from me? Then I must tell you that no one comes to the Father but by me. You do not believe in God, the true God, the creator of heaven and earth, unless you believe in me. For by me the worlds were made, and by me they consist. Do you think you believe in Moses, and do you boast of having in your scriptures the oracles of God, and that therefore you must reject my claim to being the Son of God? Then I must tell you that it is not I, but you that blaspheme. You will not come to me that ye might have life. You think that in the scriptures of Moses, as not pointing to me, you have eternal life. But this only means that you do not really believe Moses, that you do not have the love of God in you. You may think that you, in distinction from the Gentiles, have life because you have the oracles of God. But I say unto you that I am the bread of life that came down from the Father. The manna of which your fathers ate in the desert only pointed to me as the true bread sent down from the Father. If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. In rejecting me, you reject my Father, and do not call my Father your Father, unless you believe in me. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. Herein then lies the necessity of Scripture. As natural spiritual descendants of Adam, in whom men listened to Satan and rejected God, men need Christ the Redeemer, so that through him they might have life and have it more abundantly. And of this necessity of redemption for sinners through Christ the Scriptures speak. Nowhere else but in the Scriptures do we hear the voice of God and of his Christ telling us of our sin by which we are bound to destruction, and of the Son through whom we must be made free. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself, and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to the most necessary, these former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people now being ceased. This is from the Westminster Confession of Faith, the first chapter. But the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day, there are warnings for us that to believe in the Scriptures without believing Christ is not to believe the Scriptures at all. They encompass land and sea to make more disciples without making them disciples of Jesus. Jesus tells them they are making themselves twice over the children of hell. To believe in the Scriptures as the very word of God is dead orthodoxy, unless it is that they mediate to us the belief in Jesus Christ. R. Travers Herford, himself a Jew and an adherent of the idea of faith in Scripture without faith in Christ, makes very plain to us the reason why the scribes and Pharisees rejected Jesus. A long time before Jesus came, the rabbis had introduced the idea of the unwritten Torah. the unwritten law. By means of this idea of an unwritten law, they could interpret the written law of Moses so as to attain sanction for the new customs and practices that had been established themselves in community. This was their tradition. In effect, this means that they were rigidly orthodox in believing the letter of the law, but their own ethical ideas derived from the natural sinful heart of men and historically from the Gentiles that surrounded them, enabled them to believe in the same sort of God in which the Gentiles believed. They had made their own religious and ethical consciousness the final source of the knowledge of good and of evil. Therefore, the law of Moses was for them in practice no longer the law of the Creator-Redeemer at all. In sorting out the law, that which they thought was good and practicable, and casting away all things that they didn't approve of, to all intents and purposes, by doing this, they rejected Moses as the lawgiver of God. Accordingly, they had come to think of history, of redemption, of the covenant God, as the precipitate, the projection or expression of the moral ideas of their forefathers, such as Abraham and Moses. And they had come to think of the mission of the covenant people as bringing to all men the glorious hope of the kingdom of man, instead of the glorious hope of the kingdom of God, the creator of heaven and of earth, and of Jesus Christ, the redeemer of men. They were not sinners, they said. They had broken no law of God. They were not under the wrath of God. There was no need, as there was no possibility of their coming to a Messiah in order to suffer and atone for the unrighteousness of men. Every man is ideally righteous in himself. And if you want to talk of God's covenant of grace, through which all nations are to be blessed, then you must talk of the sovereign universal grace by which the God that is above all knowledge through the Messiah that is always in the future leads all men everywhere onward and upward toward the realization of their own ideals. Next, we speak of the authority of Scripture. Little needs now to be added about the authority of Scripture. On this point, too, Jesus and the Jews stood opposed to one another. This has already become plain. Jesus' claim of authority for Scripture is, in effect, his claim of authority for himself. He speaks in Scripture. He is the great physician who alone can properly diagnose the nature of the disease of men. The one disease of men back of all other diseases is sin. All men are sinners, and no sinner will admit that he is a sinner. Jesus alone knows what is in man. Said the Jews to Jesus, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." "You are a mere man," said the Pharisees to Jesus. "You know nothing that we do not already know. We know the nature of our disease as a nation, and we know the nature of the remedy for it. You know nothing that we do not know. You have no power that we do not have. If you have healed this poor man, you did it on the Sabbath day. This proves that you came and did it by some demonic power, by Beelzebub, the chief of demons." By the idea of the living tradition, our fathers taught us to realize that even the revelation of God to Moses points us to a God that is wholly above us. That God we do not know, and that God you do not know. All that we know is that nobody can know that God, and that for the revelations that Moses has given us as coming from him or from it cannot be more than a pointer, an ideal. We are Abram's seed, therefore, free from all direct revelation that would keep us from striving for ourselves toward God. All revelation of that God comes to each man individually, directly from above. It was thus that the Israel of Jesus' day had joined forces with the Gentiles against the Savior of men. But the Son of God and Son of Man seized the scheme and the power of darkness, the power of Satan, in all of this. As he came to destroy the power of the devil, he has come to set men free from the power of him through whom they were all their lives subject to the fear of death. In the Word of God, he who as the Word was from the beginning with God and was God, identifies himself as Son of God and as the promised Messiah. Accordingly, he sets his authority over against that of Satan and his minions. He insists that they neither know the nature of their guilt nor the remedy for it. He has not come to heal men from the guilt complexes that they say they have because they have not lived up to their own ideals of right and wrong. He has come to save them from their guilt, not from their guilt complexes. They have broken the law of God given through Moses, claiming to believe in Moses, the giver of God's law, and claiming to be the free children of Abram, with whom God made his covenant of grace. They've kept the message of saving grace from coming to men by drawing the law of God down to themselves and by projecting the God of grace into some unknowable realm. Do you claim to be the great orthodox defenders of belief in one God? I say unto you, if God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. I say unto you that ye are slaves of sin. With your idea of the living Torah, you have demolished the authority of Moses and of the God of Moses. You speak from your own authority, and that is why you now refuse to own me as your king. But if you do not bow before me now, then when the final judgment day comes, I will tell you to depart from me and to go to your father, the devil. The authority of the Holy Scriptures, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man, but wholly upon God, who is the truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Westminster Confession 1:4. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear to all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are to be clearly found and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned but also the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Third, we deal with the clarity of Scripture. No, he who humbled himself more than any other man was not harsh with men. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more a child of hell than yourselves. It is the man of God who weeps over Jerusalem and would gather her children together as a hen gathereth her chicks, who spoke these words. He spoke them to the Jews, that they might yet be free from the bondage of hell. Have you ever tried to rescue a wild animal that is caught in a trap? It will bite you even as you came to save its life. The Son of Man came to save, not to condemn the world. Jesus knew that men were so blind to the truth about themselves and about himself as their Savior that no matter how many miracles would be performed before their very eyes, they could not yet believe. If thou be Christ, the Jews said to Jesus, tell us plainly. Well, Jesus had told them plainly. Jesus answered, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. The trouble was not lack of clarity in the revelation that Jesus gave him himself. The trouble lay in the darkness of their sinful heart. Search the Scriptures. They speak of me. They speak plainly of me. All the sacrifices of Jewish altars slain, each one individually and all of them collectively, would be that many meaningless performances unless, as I told you, they one and all witness of me. Even your own present rejection of me is foretold by Isaiah, who says, though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah might the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Perhaps one of the easiest passages from which we may learn of the clarity of Scripture is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man in hell asked for more evidence, as though the evidence for the fact that Jesus was the Messiah had been not clear enough. The answer given him is, they have Moses and the prophets. You had enough light. You are in torment because you love darkness rather than light. Thus did Jesus maintain the necessity, the authority, and the clarity of Scripture all at once by placing himself before the Jews as the one through whom their Scriptures alone receive their meaning. Nowhere on earth did sinners know and admit the nature of sin, but from himself as he was now speaking and as he had spoken in the Scriptures. Nowhere on earth had anyone ever dreamed of the nature of man's Savior from sin, as the Son of God and Son of Man effecting the righteousness of God upon earth in the hearts of men. And no one on earth would believe on the Son of God and Son of Man, the promised Messiah, even when he, as the embodiment of all the promises given to those to whom the oracles of God were revealed, stood in their very midst, unless the Father should enable them. No man can come to me, said Jesus, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. But as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. And had not the Son said to Nicodemus, marvel not at this that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And had he not spoken of those who are born of the Spirit, let not Satan think that he can finally withstand the triune God. The Father will quicken, the Son will quicken, and the Spirit will give a new heart to those that are blinded and hardened in sin, so that they may believe and not perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We speak in the fourth place of the sufficiency of Scripture. The Holy Spirit, as one with the Father and the Son in their redemptive work, will give to men a full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the words of Christ as they are found in Scripture. When he has gone to heaven to prepare a place for his own, he will not leave them comfortless. He will guide those that had walked and talked with him. He shall teach them all things. He shall bring all things to their remembrance. He shall by his Spirit enable them to set forth the full meaning and purpose of his saving work. Listen to Peter as he speaks of his Savior, whom he trusted from the beginning, but whose work he, with the other apostles, so poorly understood, and whom they so waveringly followed. When endowed by the Spirit, he said, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible he could be holden of it. Or listen to that apostle born out of due time, instructed of Christ and his Spirit, as he says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Here is the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Concerning the nature at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or by the traditions of men. Westminster Confession 1:6. Now we deal with the Reformation and the Bible. It is obvious that in the quotations I have given from the Westminster Confession that its composers were but expressing the language of their time, their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior from men when they in these works spake of the Bible. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield speaks of this as the church doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. It is to the effect that his Scripture is an oracular book. It is the Word of God in such a sense that whatever it says, God says. Children of Christian parents have and properly have an attitude of entire trust in every word of Scripture. But the leaders of the Church of Rome in Luther's time did not think of it in this way. Or if they did profess faith in this, they professed faith in it in the way in which the Pharisees had professed faith in the Old Testament in their day. Calvin said that the Scriptures, the whole of it, must be received by us with the same reverence which we give to God, because they have emanated from him and are mixed with nothing human. And this, says Warfield, was but the church doctrine, and the church doctrine was the Bible doctrine before it was the church doctrine, and it is the church doctrine because it is the Bible doctrine. In the Bible we have, says Warfield, the very word of God itself, spoken by God himself through human lips. We may therefore speak of verbal and plenary or full inspiration. Summing it up, Warfield says, it is a plenary and inspired Bible, humbly trusted as such, that we actually, and as a matter of fact, owe all that is blessed our lives, hopes of an immortality of bliss, with the present fruition of the love of God in Christ. Scripture cannot be broken because it is centered in him, in Jesus Christ, the Savior of men. But the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church had placed their final trust in their own growing ethical consciousness. They had accepted their view of God first from the philosophers and then from the Bible. It is this they did, precisely the same thing that the Pharisees of Jesus' day had done. Accordingly, in Luther's day, as in Jesus' day, it was the official custodians of the Scriptures who placed themselves above the Scriptures. The late J. Gresham Machar said that they have placed the minutes of the General Assembly on top of the Bible, so that we are not allowed any longer to preach the Scriptures, but we must obey the authorities that be in the church. They therefore made the Bible to mean what they wanted it to mean. In particular, they took out of the Bible that which taught as being central to it, namely, that only if men eat his flesh and drink Christ's blood do they have part in him for this life and for the life to come. For them there was no clear necessity of Scripture because of sin. For them there was no unqualified authority of Christ speaking in Scripture. For them there were no clear word of God available to any man who reads it. For them there was no finished work of Christ on which the people might rest for the forgiveness of their sins and for their acceptance with God. The Roman Church authority did not believe in the necessity of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, because they had given their allegiance to the philosophy of process, in which there was no room for any of these. Not willing to make their every thought submissive to the obedience of Christ, they persecuted those that sought them to do so, those that said Scripture alone, because they believed in this Christ alone, and taught the people so against the commandment of the church, in many instances were burned at the stake. Finally, the Confession of 1967. And now in our day come the followers of Calvin, formally confessing the Westminster Confession as expressing their faith, have given allegiance to a new confession that thinks of the witness of Scriptures as being only a witness of sinful men to a Christ, which on this view nobody knows, or so far as he is said to be known, is in nothing different from any other man. The Scriptures are said to be a witness to Christ. We quote from the proposed confession of 1967. The committee speaks of the need of being obedient to Christ, but at once cut the root of the possibility of any such obedience by reducing the word of Christ to the words of sinful men about Christ. They sever the witness of the apostles from the witness of Christ. To be sure, they seek to make these apostles to witness to Christ. They want a Christ-centered confession, But the whole affair is seen to be what is, if you think of shaking off the apples of an apple tree and then trying to patch them back on the apple tree with strings. The committee also speaks of the witness of the apostles as being normative for other and later witnesses. But if you take away the Christ as speaking of himself through the instrumentality of men, then by definition, every man is his own norm. The Confession of 1967 has no place for the idea that man, because of sin, is bound over to the wrath of God. This confession has no place for the authority of Christ speaking in Christ. The Christ of it is only a projection of the confession, consciousness of man. The confession has no place for the perspicuity or clarity of Scripture, because the Christ in which Scripture is witnessed is the Christ that nobody knows. This confession has no place for the sufficiency of Scripture, because it is based on the philosophy of man. As was the case with the Roman Catholic Church in Luther's day, the leaders of the church now have followed the example of the Pharisees in setting up man's own standards as the final source and a way of judging between good and evil. They have projected a Messiah, or Christ, who shall help them to realize their own ideals that they had made for themselves. Then they strive to realize not the kingdom of God through the righteousness of Christ, but the kingdom of man. To treat all men as persons and not as things is the all-encompassing of ideal of this new confession, the message of the Presbyterian Church, once in its heyday, more consistently trying to make every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, is now the lead to lead other churches in the erection of an altar to an unknown God. Or will there be once more, by the grace of God, men like Luther and Calvin, men like Hugh Latimer? Once upon a time, no, not once upon a time, in Fairyland, but in Hugh Latimer, there was a student whose name was Bilney. Latimer was born in 1485. Up to the age of 30, he was a most violent and bigoted papist. Bilney knew Hugh Latimer and knew of his enthusiasm for the Church of Rome. Bilney sought Latimer out in private, thinking him to be an honest man, but misinformed. Bilney humbly asked Latimer for permission to make a confession of his own faith. Old Latimer tells us, "I learned more by his confession than before in many years. From that time forward, I began to smell the word of God and forsook the school doctors and such fooleries." A word spoken in season, how good it is. Prayer in season and out of season, how powerful it is. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But work goes on with word and power. After his own conversion, Luthermer says, "In season and out of season, both within his parish and without, he labored. In Jesus' days, the Pharisees had taken away the key of knowledge. They had entered not themselves, and them that were entering they hindered. And as it was in the days of the Pharisees, so it was in the days of Latimer. When Queen Mary came to the throne, as soon had Latimer apprehended, he was committed to the Tower of London with Cranmer, Ridley, and Bradford, and for want of room, all four were confined in one chamber. There in that prison they searched the Scriptures as the word of Christ to them. At his trial, Latimer was asked whether he believed what the fathers believed, and he answered that he believed them when they said true and had Scripture with him. For him, the witness of Scripture was the witness of Christ. When he and Ridley with him were to be brought to the stake for believing in the love of God through Jesus Christ, who gave his life a ransom for his own, before their execution, they were forced to listen to a sermon on love by a priest named Smith. Then bound together with a bag of gunpowder about the neck of each, and with a faggot kindled with fire laid at Ridley's feet, Latimer said, "Be of good comfort, Brother Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle, by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." And now, my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, my fellow believers in the Christ of the Scriptures, whoever you may be, Let us crave for the Mother Church or for the Protestant Church, lest now they join hands in the name of an abstract principle of love. They deny the great love of God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Never fear, little flock. It is the will of God to give unto you the kingdom. Christ goes forth conquering and to conquer. He quickeneth whom he will. His promise cannot fail. Now thanks be unto God, who always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Let us know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified, Christ and his resurrection. Christ, our only comfort in life and in death. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day.